Good morning, everybody.
Greetings.
This is October 27th, 2020, and we're up to episode 110 of Transmission.
Whew. 110.
110. And because we like talking about
I love the title of this one.
the image that we used for the different platforms, I used the old English font because it seemed more.
Oh, nice. Yes, definitely.
King James-ish, if you will.
The language of Jesus.
Yes. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me.
That's right.
To introduce ourselves before we get too far afield, I'm Mark Van Stunek. I'm the director for the Center for Prophetic Imagination.
And I'm Daniel Wolpert. I direct MICA, the Minnesota Institute of Contemplation and Healing. And we're coming to you from the winter wonderland of the Great North.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what is outside. It's cold and snowy.
It's 25 degrees snowy, but I think a couple of days it's supposed to get into the 40s and it'll all melt away.
I know.
That's kind of what in Minnesota, everyone gets lazy about yard work, putting away their hoses and stuff. And then there's that first freeze and like, oh no, but there's going to be that. That reprieve of melting that happens somewhere in October and November where you can get all the stuff put away. So that's what I'm hoping will happen in a couple of days. Speaking of winter.
Speaking of winter,
a deepening of the winter of our discontent by having yesterday, Amy Coney Barrett was approved by the Senate, so she's basically awaiting being sworn in, I suppose. Do you have to be sworn in as a judge?
She got sworn in last night by that other paragon of brilliance, Clarence Thomas, were in.
That happened fast. I thought there'd be like
approved,
and then there'd have to be a big party or something, and the hand on the Bible, all that.
No.
None of that, huh? Right to it.
Yeah, well, this time they had a socially distanced event because remember when they introduced her, they had a super spreader event. That's when everybody got sick. Mm-hmm. And so now they, much to their disgust, had to pretend that the virus actually exists.
I mean, I don't want ill to happen to anyone, but it would be kind of interesting if the whole Supreme Court got COVID and we could start over from scratch.
it'd be
interesting. It'd be like that, the judicial version of that movie King Ralph with John Goodman, where the whole royal family died. So
and of course with this there are so many things to talk about, one of which we're not going to talk a lot about, but I do feel like mentioning, which is that as Reverend Gregory Bentley said this morning, he's been on our show and comments, and he said this finally should completely lay to rest any notion of meritocracy in our society, right? I mean, here's this 49-year-old white woman who basically has no qualifications for this job, right, other than her political views. I mean, she has never argued a case. She's never prosecuted a case. She's never argued before the Supreme Court. I mean, the list of lack of qualifications is far longer than her list of qualifications. And, here she gets this incredible job. And I mean, it's really a joke. Kind of a sad one. So that's one of the issues.
I mean, I only listened to little bits of the hearings, but the way it was being cast was that she may be the most qualified Supreme Court justice we've ever had. That's kind of how I was being spun by the conservatives.
Yeah.
Which isn't
true. In the same way that Donald Trump is the best president we've ever had. I mean, it sort of lines up, similarly.
I mean, it seems to me that there was a series of decisions or factors that weighed in on the decision. But to me, a big one is that she's pretty young. I think it's like, how can we have as many conservatives for as long as possible, I think, is part of the decision-making, oh, yeah. the decision tree that Donald Trump employed.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. And
she doesn't know what all the First Amendment covers.
Right. She couldn't list all the things in there. Mm-hmm. Sirius has a comment here about this.
Mediocrity is institutionalized, which makes claims of meritocracy a load of baloney.
Right.
I agree with you, but I always feel bad for baloney when people say things like that. Baloney should be a good thing.
Baloney is disgusting.
I mean,
baloney is right up there with pumpkin spice.
No, I mean, a fried baloney sandwich, great. It should be, the phrase should be a load of potted meat. That's like the kind of shelf meat that I don't like.
How about a load of spam?
That's also fighting words, Dan. Anyways, all that aside,
but that's what we're going to talk about.
We're not talking about any of those things. Today we're talking about this idea of originalism. So I looked it up this morning because I remember growing up hearing a lot more about strict constructionism, which is the idea of like you have to follow the letter. Originalism is the idea that you have to try to be faithful to how it would have been understood at the time. Whereas more of a progressive or liberal tendency, I guess, would be more of the spirit of the law. I don't know. There's probably a phrase for that, but it's more of a broad interpretation based upon.
Right. So when we're talking about the Constitution, right?
Yeah.
So this was this big issue in her confirmation hearings, mm-hmm. and you know, talking about Scalia and Clarence Thomas and some of these other folks. This idea that the Constitution is sort of this document, you know, frozen in time. You have to just, you know, you just read it and you understand it. And, you know, you just do what it says, right? That's this idea of originalism. And that it supposedly, you know, doesn't change, right? The meaning doesn't change. The ideas behind it don't change. And that, you know, if you try to change them, then you're just being this, you know, horrible radical person that, you know, likes burning down buildings, sort of the equivalent. And you must belong to Antifa along the way at some point. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just want to start out with the idea that this notion is completely ridiculous. As a friend of a friend with far more legal knowledge and education than I have said the other day, this idea is stupid, mm-hmm. which I really like. Because, you know, first of all, the idea that one can truly get in the minds of somebody from several hundred years ago and know what they were talking about is a little suspect to begin with. But also, you know, the notion that you read a term and it's just obvious what it means. I mean, if you honestly believe that, you're in some serious denial. But what this, you know, what this reminds us of, and what I think this is closely aligned with, really, is this idea of, you know, biblical inerrancy and fundamentalism, right? Because you see the same thing in the fundamentalist world. And in fact, I had somebody say this the other day, like, you know, as long as you just follow the Bible, it's simple. They actually wrote that. That's a pastor. You just follow the Bible. It's simple.
It's simple.
Just, and you know that somebody can write that with sort of a straight face, or say that with a straight face. You know, so let you know, we could just begin with a phrase in the Constitution, like promote the general welfare. Okay, like what the hell does that mean? Now, when the Constitution got written, the general welfare that was being promoted was for rich, white, land-owning men.
Yeah.
So is that the general welfare? Is that the only welfare that we want to promote? Is that really what the Constitution was talking about? Now, of course, there are a lot of rich, white men that would say, yeah, that's a great idea. But obviously, this is not what a decent society should be interested in.
You know, it's interesting that usually the argument is like, if you don't like it, there's a process of amending it, which is theoretically true. But it creates this weird situation where it takes a lot to amend the Constitution. And so the idea that somehow we have to like have a fixed document for hundreds of years, like that we always have to be beholden to what they meant at the time, is kind of ridiculous. And I think but this is really where it gets into kind of mystical thinking and why the comparison between originalism and kind of the infallibility of scripture kind of overlap. Because the reason I think so many people get offended when liberals decide to interpret scripture for the times is because they're treating the Constitution as though it's a sacred text. I mean, I grew up believing that really the Bible's sacred, and then just below that is the Constitution. So there's this idea that how dare you mistreat the Constitution by interpreting it in something other than the divinely inspired words of Thomas Jefferson. Like, that's almost the amount of heat that's brought into this argument.
Right.
It's not just that, oh, this is not legally proper. It's like you're wiping your blood on the American flag when you start talking about non-originalist ways of reading the Constitution.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but see, I want to, what to me is very important here is, like you just said, okay, there's this idea where you can amend it. But again, what that is somehow assuming is that words have some clear, absolute meaning that does not get interpreted, right? So
right.
When you talk to biblical literalists, they will say to you, I'm not interpreting the Bible. I mean, they actually say that.
No, that's true.
Right. So the word interpretation is like a dirty word.
Mm-hmm.
And so again, this idea that a word has an absolute objective meaning outside of myself, outside of my social location, outside of my experience, outside of my formation, and outside of everybody else's experience, formation, worldview, you know, that sort of hovers there in this little, you know, goblet jewel of meaning that somebody can discern and that everybody agrees on, that is just patently absurd. It's absolutely wrong. And yet this is the notion that's being promoted here, really as a way of maintaining a certain supremacist view.
Yeah, I think there's a couple pieces to this that are important. Like in talking about originalism and literalism when it comes to scripture is it isn't just a philosophical difference about how to read text. It's a different understanding of authority. So that's worth talking about. The other piece of it is it's always true. If you read, the funniest thing about literalists is that they're inconsistent. They're not even literalists themselves. So
right.
here's an example. The Second Amendment is always such a great example of this. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. The part about this that's always interesting to me is, you know, many of us who are old enough to have buildings in our small town called armories know that the way that people understood the Second Amendment was we had state guards and armories for a well-regulated militia. That was basically baked into how societies functioned, our towns functioned, is that you had an armory so that if the town needed to be armed because the Russians invade or whatever, that was how we understood what a well-regulated militia is. nowadays we interpret this, or the conservatives interpret this as, you know, everyone should be able to have a gun, as though that were a, they skip over the well-regulated militia part. That right. Somehow it's, they get upset at the passing of laws that regulate how we use guns, even though in the Constitution it says it's a well-regulated militia. Same thing as Jesus talking on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Fundamentalists will say, well, that's not really what's going on. They'll become not literalists when it comes to things that don't agree with their general philosophy.
Yeah. Well, it's inconvenient.
It's so inconvenient.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, I remember very clearly Maury Safer, the 60 Minute guy, he died, doing this thing on biblical literalism. Mm-hmm. This was a long time ago. And he's interviewing this woman in Texas. And, you know, she's this elderly lady, belongs to this fundamentalist church. And she's super rich, right? So he's sitting in her mansion, and she is saying to him, she said, well, you know, I mean, we can't interpret scripture. If we are going to interpret scripture, then whose interpretation is right? Is it my interpretation? Is it your interpretation? We have to just read scripture and take what it says. And so Safer says to her, so it says in scripture that Jesus tells the person to give away all his money. What do we do with that, right? And they're sitting in this huge mansion. And she says, without missing a beat or any sense of irony or confusion, well, that would be a misinterpretation of scripture.
And that's the thing. So, like, let's, you know... to psychologize a bit, which is always dangerous. I can at least psychologize myself. I think the underlying thing about this, I'll take a step back. Theoretically speaking, having a document that everyone understands the same way would be a very egalitarian thing potentially to have. If everyone was on the same page, like this is the law, and if we want to change it, we all have to agree. Like, okay. Maybe in theory that could be some sort of egalitarian statement, but in practice, this isn't how it functions.
Mark, you and I have both lived in community. Is that pot? You can't get five people in a room to agree.
That's the thing. really what ends up happening with the more strict you are with the text, the more it requires that you have authority vested in sacred interpreters.
Right.
I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And so the funny thing is evangelicals are simultaneously the most populist in their orientation and the most authoritarian at the same time. Like, so there's this sense among evangelicalism that it's supposed to be this flattening. If you talk about the charismatic movement, the evangelical movement, it's supposed to be, look, we're taking authority away from the papists in Rome, like kind of way of talking. But they end up being more authoritarian than the Catholic Church is by a long stretch because there's no flexibility of interpretation. You have to do it the right way. And if you disagree, then you have you refer to John Piper or whoever your authoritarian interpreter is. And this happens, it's happening with the Constitution too. Like the more authoritarian or more strict you are with the interpretation of a text, the more authoritarian you're going to be. And so really it has to do with understanding of how authority functions and who you want to be in charge is really the underlying question, I think, behind both of these things.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's get to the comments. We've been talking for a while. We've got some good comments here.
Oh, great. I've come on a couple of times to try and follow you guys. It's very important and good work now to help people understand the destruction that dominionist theology is causing. It is like a virus of the mind. Dominionist is this idea, for those who don't follow along, church and state issues. That's basically the idea that we really need to have a theocracy. We need to have a biblically informed authoritarian government, basically. In this case, dominionism in the United States is usually an evangelical or charismatic thing. Most dominionists would not be happy if we had a Catholic dominion. It's a specific kind of dominion that they want.
Specific dominion. You have to interpret what kind of dominion.
Yeah, but by not, you can't interpret it except for when you need to.
By not interpreting it.
Mark writes, change is one of the most difficult things for human beings to deal with, especially change which may shift the basic mythology on which we have built our reality. This is why originalism and literalism are so appealing. I think that's true. Mm-hmm. I think really in a world that this is a terrifying world filled with change, like I understand the idea of clinging to authoritative things that give you a sense of meaning that do not change. Mm-hmm. It's very appealing.
Yeah, and this is why in the Protestant world, biblical literalism was lifted up as one of the seven fundamentals of the faith that science could not question in the early 20th century, was because, scientific reflection and, liberal enlightenment reflection started asking all these very inconvenient questions about scripture. And that was incredibly threatening to the Protestant church, which did not have the kind of imperial authority that the Roman church has. See, the Roman church, just deals with this by saying, don't read the Bible, just basically tells lay people, don't read the Bible. We are going to interpret it for you and tell you what it means. And, and if the Pope speaks with a certain level of authority, he can actually be infallible, right? People get confused about that. Not everything that the Pope says is spoken with infallibility, but
that's popes rarely speak ex cathedra, which is kind of impressive. Yeah.
But that's always the big sort of ace in the hole, so to speak, right? Is that if the argument gets too gnarly, the Pope can just say, no, this is it. Like, we're done. Yeah, and I think you're right, Mark. I think that having some kind of sort of backstop, where nothing can be different, that I can always return to, that will not transform, is very, very satisfying for people. And it's really hard for people to enter into that sort of vast openness where we recognize the possibility of anything, right? And I mean, that's what spiritual practice does for us. It's one of the reasons why spiritual practice is so hard and kind of terrifying. People just, I've actually seen this, we talked about embodiment the other day. I've actually seen this embodied, where I've been in like retreat or teaching settings in fundamentalist places and engaging people in spiritual practice and this kind of silence and openness. And it's caused so much anxiety. I mean, I remember once these guys sitting there on the floor, like shuffling through the Bible, like trying to find quotes to make themselves feel better and to indicate why I was wrong. Right. And just like this frenetic, shuffling. And then they'd like come up with a quote, a comment, and it sort of like come up for air. And I mean, it was very painful, really. I had a lot of compassion for them. But that is the level of anxiety that lies behind a lot of this stuff.
And it's interesting. You have to do so many somersaults, which I did. I remember the day I stopped being a biblical literalist. I mean, there's this thing that happens. Fundamentalists will try to say every word has equal weight and meaning. But once you kind of start engaging more in broader thinking, you see that a lot of evangelicals even will say, well, we don't have a flat scripture. Some things have to prioritize other things. And so you put a grid on it. And when you go to seminary, and the reason why people always think among evangelicals and charismatics that if you go to seminary, you'll lose your faith is because in seminary, you learn to be explicit about the grids that you put over scripture. Mm-hmm. What happens to everyone else is they don't realize that they have a grid. So this is a good example of a serious question. How do we face these cognitive dissonances we are seeing regarding biblical literalists? Well, mm-hmm. What you have to do, just like any good myth, you have to make the interpretive grid become fully mythic, meaning like people treat it as though it's common sense, like that you couldn't otherwise see it that way. So obviously, right, some things Jesus said that are too hard happen to still be under the old covenant, whereas other things are pointing to the new covenant. Like that's really, that's the one of the great interpretive grids. You get to get out of anything.
Yeah.
When what's the alternative is, if you don't have some sort of super authoritarian text, this is why I love messing with evangelicals, as Jesus only, the only authority Jesus promised was that the Holy Spirit would guide them into truth. Like Jesus was clearly not a biblical literalist. He did not give them a book. He said, the Spirit will guide you.
No.
People don't know what to do with that.
No.
Sometimes. No. Norman writes, change of social contract. And that's the idea. This fundamental mythology of our society shifting under our feet. It's terrifying.
Yeah. 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 And, you know, you see this in all kinds of ways. You know, the other day I saw this meme picture, you know, who knows if it was real or Photoshop, but it certainly could have been real. It was a picture of on a subway station, on a subway car, obviously in a urban city, urban center somewhere in America, maybe New York or Chicago or something. You know, and it's a woman in a burqa sitting next to a person who looks like maybe they're trans.
And kind of punked out a little bit too, I think.
Yeah, kind of punked out and everything and you know, looking pretty flamboyant. And you know, and the thing is, like, this is what America will become.
Yeah, this is what the America liberals want, I think, is the tagline I've seen.
And you know, the immediate question that pops into my mind is, what is the problem here? Right? I mean, what is the problem with these two people sitting on the subway? Right? The problem is that it's this change of social contract. When we read something like promote the general welfare, that has to be interpreted, because it's whose general welfare? And so again, if it's just white male property owners' general welfare and kind of, you know, to hell with everybody else, then you see that picture as threatening and a massive change of the social contract. On the other hand, if you see promote the general welfare as the general welfare of every human being, well, then of course there's nothing wrong with that picture. You know, unless those two people are bugging each other, which didn't look like they were.
Well, and back in the day, the general welfare would have, I mean, this the trope of the kindly slave master. Like,
right.
Everyone assumed, like in the South, that, you know, you still have to be a good slave master and you have to care about your chattel. Like, so that would have fallen under firmly within the general welfare.
Yeah.
But, you know, nowadays, if we look at it, it's like we realize that it's not the general welfare excludes enslaving people. So that already is not a strict constructionist or originalist read of the Constitution.
Right.
And I think that's the thing that people don't, yes, maybe we'll be able to, if you have that view of Roe versus Wade never would have happened. Like, we would have still have illegal abortion because that they were interpreting the text. It's not, Constitution doesn't say anything about abortion, but there are all kinds of sinister things even way beyond, it's like a cascading effect. If we start being really literalist about it, you talk about how slavery would never have been gotten rid of, right? So,
yeah.
Anyways.
All right, let's keep on with the comments. We got to catch up with the comments.
Before evangelicals are like groomed into mini fascists in their own lives.
Yeah, no, exactly. Exactly. I mean, and that's this authority piece, Mark, that you keep talking about, is that, you know, if you're going to make the initial move that interpretation doesn't exist.
Yes.
Right. Which is a falsehood. But if you make that initial move, then you have to set up authority for who's going to tell you what this means. And then you become a mini fascist.
Yeah. Once you set off that your system requires an ultimate authority, then you're on your way to fascism.
Yeah.
It's just how it works. And so we are training, evangelicals are being trained in mini fascism because they require an ultimate authority, which to me shows that they're not worshiping that's a worship of authority that at that point. Gus writes, I've been reading a book, Color of Law, on government-supported segregation, and there was a Supreme Court case called Buchanan where the court interpreted the 14th Amendment not as being about protecting Black people. It's about making a more coherent contract law. That's supposedly its purpose. I don't know enough about that. That sounds disturbing and fascinating at the same time. somehow I don't imagine Coney Barrett will be originalist about the 14th Amendment.
Right.
No. David writes, they would say they are noble Bereans. That's the passage in, I think, Acts, where the Bereans were the ones who studied scripture to make sure everything Paul was saying was accurate. Okay. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's also what they would say they're doing.
Yeah.
Dorinda writes, to enter into the vast divine mystery, you have to let go of your mostly Bible truth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is where, you know, you see these websites by evangelicals and fundamentalists saying, you know, beware censoring prayer. Stay away from these spiritual practices. It'll undermine your faith.
Right.
And people will often say, no, these two things are compatible. And when I'm always thinking to myself, no, actually, they're not. If you do if you do spiritual practice in the right way, you start recognizing that any sense of authority you have comes from your relationship with the Spirit of life. Directly.
Mm-hmm.
And that does undermine an authoritarian way of reading scripture.
Right.
If you're doing
we've talked about this before with all of these changes. When somebody says, you know, well, this meaning, let's say the protests for justice are going to destroy America. Well, they are going to destroy, hopefully, a certain version of America.
Well, I hope so.
Right? But you know, if that's your only idea of what America is, just like that's your only idea of what scripture is, or, you know, the Constitution is, then yeah, it does appear as if it is going to destroy the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Mark writes, is it not a prophetic duty to remind people of basic truths that are independent of scriptural interpretation? To point out the pitfalls of being too granular and being right?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what Jesus was certainly doing all the time in his discussions with the, you know, legal authorities of his day. But, you know, this is the weird thing about this process of solidification. Mm-hmm. Is that even though, again, that's right there in the text, right? Jesus tells these people, you know, you're using these rules and regulations to oppress people, and that's not good. You know, again, as Mark, you're saying, it's very easy to be inconsistent and just go, oh, well, you know, that somehow doesn't really apply when I do the exact same thing.
David's complicating things further by pointing out Jesus also gives the authority to bind and loose, which is a Jewish idiom for making decisions about the text. Yeah, is this teaching apply or not? Binding and loosing. That whole concept of binding and loosing, most evangelicals have no idea what it is. And if you're charismatic, you almost always interpret that as binding and loosing spirits, like kind of exorcism language, which is clearly not at all what Jesus is talking about in the passage. But this is also the great irony, like, the evangelical way of reading scripture requires you understand what Jesus is talking about, but doesn't provide the tools for you to figure out what Jesus is talking about. But because you can't really try to get too deep underneath the text, otherwise you're not being faithful to it, because you have to take it as inspired word. Doing history, like in trying, seeing that you have to understand what's going on takes away the authority of the text on its own merits. Like, so it's like this great 1-2 punch of keeping people as sheep by using the scripture as an authoritative text. Yeah. Ceres writes, biblical literalists a lot of times overlook and disassociate the complicated immoral dilemma stories and text on sexuality and relationships. How can anyone overlook the Song of Songs and presence of eunuchs serving God and justice, for instance? Or sexual violent narratives. Yeah, there's.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So we've run over our time. Mm-hmm. Thanks for the comments. As you can tell, there's an awful lot here. And I think that, you know, to me, what I just keep coming back with is this is what's so important to me about starting points, and whether that's underlying assumptions about systems, starting points with certain intellectual endeavors, whatever that may be. If you start with something that is impossible, you then create this house of cards that also makes no sense and is ultimately going to be very oppressive. You know, if you start with this idea that there is this actual objective reading of something, you're going to get in a bad place pretty quickly, actually. And I think that's, you know, what we're seeing very much, and what, you know, the white patriarchal world is trying to do to our court and our government, which is why we really need a different result in terms of voting this next week.
Basically having a week between a new Supreme Court justice and then an election is kind of a lot to have to take.
It's a lot.
I hope everyone's staying healthy out there. Yeah. And I, no matter what happens in a week, it's not going to get better right away. So, because even if Biden gets elected, it's not necessarily all roses. And then that won't even take place until January. So stay the course. We're in this together. We'll probably have to start doing some mental health episodes here pretty quick. So
keep fighting. All right. Should we close with these couple comments?
Oh, yeah. There's a couple more. Mark writes, worth noting, the concept of biblical literalism completely ignores the rich Jewish tradition of interpretation. That's certainly true.
That is true.
Giannis writes, when it comes to applying most of what Jesus has given as instruction that is universal and timeless for the common welfare, it would entail not conforming into most of what today's secular formations provide as indisputable rules of being. Let's not forget why even the Evangelion and its followers were persecuted as it's, and it stops there. But yeah.
Yes. No, that is one of the great hilarious things about biblical literalism, is that if we really followed it, society would look pretty different.
That's right.
All right, everybody. See you later.
See y'all.